I want to ask this morning a admittedly difficult question. It's one that I posed before in other contexts, but I want us to go back and to think about it for just a moment this morning as we begin. If you were brought up in the church, have you ever wondered, were it not for having been brought up in the church, would you have found the truth of the gospel? Would you have had the strength and the fortitude, the understanding to obey that gospel without your parents' influence? Without the teaching that you were given to know the sacred writings from your youth up? Without the training in righteousness that you received? If your parents hadn't led you to the truth, would you, do you think, have found it on your own? That's somewhat of a scary consideration for some of us. We owe such a debt of gratitude to our parents, to others who have led us in the faith. Would we have developed enough of an interest on our own in spiritual things? I've jokingly said that if it weren't for my parents bringing me up within the church and with the influence of my wife, I'd probably be in jail by now. That may not be too far from the truth. Not only for me, but also for you. Would we have developed enough of an interest in spiritual things and sufficient desire for truth and for salvation? Would we have come to the conclusion that there was more to this life than the physical living of it and the physical things that the world would have us to believe comprise life? Would we have had the diligence necessary to weed through and to weed out all the imposters, not only of churches but also of prophets who lead astray? Would we have had the singularity of mind and foresight to have been able to discern truth if we were exposed to it only perhaps accidentally rather than very intentionally, as was the case for many of us? Would we, if after having even been exposed accidentally to that truth, had the determination necessary to follow through with obedience to the gospel, if it was all on our own? If we really think about those questions, it's a little bit intimidating. But even if you developed all of those things and came to understand what it meant to be a child of God by faith and obedience to the gospel, would you then have had as enough spiritual interest and desire to find the church of the Bible? Open up your yellow pages in your phone book. I guess nobody does that anymore, right? Google churches in your phone, on your device. How many are you going to find? If in our imaginary scenario, we've come to the truth and we've obeyed the gospel in order to become a Christian, now how is it that we're going to find the church that the scriptures set forth? How would we find that church of the Bible? It's a daunting task. As we think about it, is this the church that the New Testament intended for us to be here at Southport? If you look real close, you might see yourself there somewhere. I know that's kind of hard to see, but that doesn't come across real clear. This picture is taken from our website. Don't get ahead of me here. How do we know whether or not this church, how can we tell if this church is the same as was pretended by the scriptures in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament? We're going to talk this morning about the church you read about in the Bible. We're going to do it this morning. We're going to talk about the church you read about in the Bible some more tonight, and then at least one more time after that, and then we'll see about it from there. I think it's important that we realize that not only is Christ laid out for us in clear and unmistakable terms, both through prophecy and fulfillment, but also that His church is likewise laid out for us. If we are to be pleasing to God, we have to be in that relationship that God intended to bind us together. This is somewhat of an important subject, because we understand from Matthew 16 and verse 18 that Jesus built His church. And the Bible speaks of only but one body or one church. So it becomes of paramount importance then to find out whether or not we are what we intend to be. And the only way we can do that is to compare what the Word of God says to what we see being manifested in our own lives as Christians within this church and within His church. There are a lot of imposters. We may be one of them. And we will become one of them unless we constantly, vigilantly, diligently examine the scriptures and keep adjusting our course to see that what we believe and what we practice and what we teach is in accordance with what the Bible says. A book, a chapter, and a verse has to be more than a mantra. It has to be our practice. It has to be how we not only exist, it's how we continue to exist. Because we once were something doesn't mean that we will always be something. You and I both know of churches that have gone off the rails, so to speak, and no longer really identify themselves with the church of the New Testament. Oh, they may claim to, but they don't by their deeds. And Jesus said very clearly, you shall know them by their fruits. To determine both the false prophet and the result of false prophecy, which is a false Christian, combined together in false churches. So it is an important subject. But the importance and the relevance of this subject doesn't necessarily mean that it's difficult or that it's hard to find in the text. I want us to consider this morning four chapter twos. Got that? Four twos. It's real easy when you stop and think about it in these terms. There are three different Old Testament prophecies, all coincidentally are in chapter two of those individual prophecies that I want us to consider, and then the fulfillment also in chapter 2. Now we may, and this is going to get a little confusing, we may just do two Old Testament prophecies depending on how our time goes. So four chapter 2s. Back up with me if you would to the book of Isaiah. And let's look at a few verses from Isaiah chapter 2 and see what this prophet of God, he lived much longer than this, but he wrote this work probably somewhere around 720 to 700 B.C. So roughly 720 to a little maybe more than that years before the time of Christ. Isaiah talks about the church that you can read about in the New Testament. He foretells that church. Let's read together the first four verses of Isaiah chapter 2, and then we'll go back and look specifically at a couple of points from it. It says, the word of the Lord which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains and will be raised above the feet the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now the last couple of verses of this, verses 3 and 4 in particular, it caused many people some problems. Because they look at that and they say, well, that's got to be talking about some yet now in 2018 future kingdom era. Because we still know war. Well, let's dial this back a little bit and look more specifically at these verses and understand what's being said within them before we start jumping to those kinds of conclusions. Notice that relative to the church, Isaiah chapter 2 tells us in verse 1 both the who and the where. Now he talks about Judah here because Judah is what remains. Isaiah is writing about 720 to 700 BC, somewhere in that range. The northern 10 tribes of Israel have already been taken captive by the Assyrians. So he's talking about Judah, but he's doing so not specifically about just these two tribes of Israel that remain. He's talking about them in a spiritual sense. He's talking about spiritual Judah, the people of God. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul would point out that not all are Israel who descended from Israel. And what he's saying in Romans chapter 9 is the same thing that Isaiah is doing here in chapter 2. He's talking about Judah or Israel in Romans in a spiritual rather than a literal sense. He's using this terminology to talk about the people of God, those who are of faith in and following after God. And especially in Romans chapter 9, those who have faith in and are following after Christ. So Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1 is talking about, first of all, the who as being the spiritual people of God. And then he also identifies the where, which is Jerusalem. Now, the spiritual people of God are going to be in a specific place when this prophecy is fulfilled. He identifies the place as being that of Jerusalem. Notice in verse 2 that he also tells the when. He says, in the last days. I refer you to the Hebrew writer in chapter 1, in the very opening of the book of Hebrews. And I, like Brother Perry, tend to think that the Apostle Paul wrote this. You can disagree if you want. We'll give you time to repent and change your mind. No, I'm teasing you. In Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 1, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, and many portions in many ways. Now, get it. Hebrews 1 verse 1 says God spoke long ago in the prophets in many portions in many ways. Notice verse 2. Where it says, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, through whom he appointed the heir of all things. Now, many people want to look forward even now to a time yet future and say, that's the last days. The Hebrew writer didn't see it that way. He says that the last days were associated with the time beginning when Jesus was spokesman for God. Look at it again in verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. So beginning with the time of Christ and moving forward to that point, we have been in the last days. In Luke, the 16th chapter, and in verse 16, Luke would mirror these words of the Hebrew writer when he says in Luke 16 and in verse 16 that the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Meaning John the Baptist. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. And Matthew 4 and verse 23, Matthew records that Jesus went everywhere proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, all I'm wanting you to understand from that is that the last days began with the time of Christ, when God was speaking to His people, spiritual Judah, spiritual Israel, when God was speaking to His people through Christ, the last days had begun. Since we have not gotten into the last day, in which time will cease to be, when the earth and all its works shall be burned up, then we're still in those last days. If it began when Jesus was upon the earth and speaking as spokesman for God, and time is still continuing, then we are now in those last days. But let's see if Isaiah narrows this down even more so for us. He said that this church, this kingdom is going to be established when the people of God in Jerusalem during the last days. Then the latter part of verse 2 tells us what happens. Look in Isaiah 2, verse 2. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains and will be raised up above the hills, and all nations will stream into it. Now, that's not talking about the literal tribe of Judah, obviously. It's talking about the Judah as being the spiritual people of God and how all nations are going to stream into it. Continuing, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, while he may be using Judah in a spiritual, figurative sense, apparently he's using Jerusalem in a much more literal sense. Because he's tying all of these events to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to the house of God that is in that place. What do we need to learn from that? He says the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. The church or the kingdom is going to be established during this time period. All nations are going to stream up to it. And also, he says, that the law will go forth. Now, we've already read from Luke chapter 16 and verse 16 how that time actually began with John as he was preparing the way. But turn your attention now, if you would, to Acts chapter 2 for just a moment. I don't want to read much of this text. We'll get to it more specifically later. But in Acts chapter 2, notice what's happened in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Jesus has been crucified, buried in the grave, raised on the third day, spent 40 days with His disciples, His apostles, and now has ascended back to heaven. The disciples are waiting for Him there in Jerusalem. The apostles specifically had gathered together because He told them to wait there until the promise of the Spirit would come upon them. And now when it does in chapter 2, what happens? Well, there's this sound as a rushing mighty wind. All peoples hear it and come forth, come gather around. There were Jews from every nation under heaven that were assembled. Starting to sound like Isaiah 2, isn't it? And then they began, these apostles, speaking with other tongues as the Spirit was upon them. They began speaking in languages that they did not know. What is it they're speaking? Look at verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, verse 14, it says, Peter taking his stand with the 11. We emphasize oftentimes, I think, more so than we should, Peter's sermon here. I'm guessing that the other 11 apostles preached the exact same sermon Peter did. They were speaking it in other languages, most likely, and Peter was speaking more probably to the Jews in their own language. But it says, Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared, Men of Judea. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound a little bit like Isaiah chapter 2? and all who live in Jerusalem. Where did Isaiah 2 say this kingdom was going to be established? When was this mountain of the Lord's house going to rise up? Let this be known to you and give heed to my words. Now he's going to go on and he's going to quote from Joel chapter 2. That's another of our chapter 2s. We'll get to that in a few moments. All I'm wanting you to see here is what's happening. They've come together in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit has fallen upon them. And now these 12 men began speaking the gospel of the kingdom of God. The law is going forth from Jerusalem, just like Isaiah chapter 2 said that it would. Now, back in our text in Isaiah 2, he not only talks about the who and the where and the when and the what, he tells us also in Isaiah 2 and verse 4, the how. And he will judge between the nations. He will render decisions for many peoples. How so? In what way does this gospel judge? What did Jesus say? I do not judge. The words that I've spoken, the same will judge on the last day. That's the final day. But that judgment doesn't begin on the final day. It begins when the gospel is proclaimed here on Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ, when the law is going forth. This gospel of the kingdom is the essence of the judgment that will be rendered on the last day. So here at the beginning of these last days, when Jesus' gospel is now being proclaimed in full because of his resurrection, then now that judgment has become. So Isaiah has begun. So Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4 says, he will judge between the nations. He will render decisions for many people. Those decisions are about their lives, whether or not they're going to live in accordance with this law or not. Look at the rest of verse 4 from Isaiah chapter 2. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. How does that apply? There's still wars going on. Our own nation is involved with war. We still have weapons of warfare. But he's talking about the kingdom. He's not talking about the physical nation of Israel and Judah. He's talking about the spiritual nation of Israel and Judah. God's people are going to be a spiritual people because they belong to a spiritual kingdom. Their citizenship is in heaven now in these last days. Therefore, the weapons of their warfare are not carnal, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. They, like Jesus, recognize that the kingdom is not of this world. That's what he told Pilate in John 18 and verse 36. So what Isaiah is predicting has nothing to do with politics. It has to do only with the politics of this spiritual kingdom. That is, its organization, its mission, its purpose. Being spiritual rather than political, civil, or even according to the nations of this world. So he tells us how. It's not by physical, but by spiritual revolution, wherein people are changed to no longer thinking nationalistically, but rather speaking spiritually and eternally. Not politically, but spiritually. Therefore, the swords are turned into plowshares and the spears are turned into pruning hooks. Now, that's Isaiah chapter 2. But notice what he did for us. He talked about the who and the where and the when and the what and even the how that this kingdom, the church, would be established. Now I want you to shift your attention for a few moments to Daniel chapter 2. We've jumped forward in time considerably. Daniel's written somewhere around 537 B.C. Nearly 200 years later in time, Daniel writes, And in Daniel chapter 2, you have to understand a little bit of the story. Daniel is a captive in Babylon, taken there by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the king, and Nebuchadnezzar, through God's providence, has allowed Daniel to be somewhat of an elevated position. He's being trained. He's being prepared for service to the king. And a part of this training, God has enabled him as well to be able to understand visions and dreams. And Nebuchadnezzar the king has had one. And it kept him up, and he couldn't understand what this dream meant. There was this statue with a head of gold and arms of silver and a chest or middle section there of brass and legs of iron. And then the lower part of the leg was both of iron as well as clay. And this dream troubled the king, Nebuchadnezzar. And eventually Daniel is summoned, and Daniel comes and says, "This is what the dream means." And he lays out for the king, beginning in verse 36, four world empires. The first beginning with Babylon, that was the head of gold. And then that of the Medes and the Persians would be the chest or the upper body of silver. Thirdly, you had the Medo-Persians being the belly of brass or bronze. And then the fourth world empire was that Roman empire that was partly of iron and partly of clay, especially in the feet or in the latter portions of that particular empire. So world history tracks with this. Beginning with Babylon and going through the Medo-Persian Empire, then Alexander the Great and the Greeks, and then the Romans established their empire. So the prophecy is true, but notice especially the portion of the prophecy that deals with the latter part of our text here, beginning in verse 44, where it says, in the first part of the verse, and he's talking about and identifying this fourth world empire, the Romans, the partly of iron and the partly of clay of the feet. He says, that's in verse 43, and now in verse 44 he says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, a kingdom that will not be left to another people, and it will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future." So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. And in Daniel chapter 2, in the first part of verse 44, through this prophecy, we learn the when. In the days of that Roman Empire, if you look at Luke chapter 2 and in verse 1, Caesar Augustus was reigning at the time that Christ was born. The Romans are in control. So we see that these things, these prophecies that are being made 500 years, 700 years before the time of Christ are being fulfilled exactly as God said they would through these prophets. The latter part of verse 44 in Daniel chapter 2 tells us that the kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, that even the gates of Hades shall not overpower this kingdom. They shall not conquer or prevail over this kingdom. It would never be destroyed. Death itself could not conquer this kingdom that will be established. In Hebrews 12, verse 28, it talks about a kingdom that shall never be shaken. Though the earth is shaken and people removed from it, this kingdom will never be shaken. So in Daniel chapter 2, in the latter part of verse 44, he identifies for us this kingdom will never be destroyed. It's going to always remain. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 45, notice the text there, where he says, "Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it crushed the kingdoms of the iron, of the silver, the gold, all of these other kingdoms, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future." So the dream is true and interpretation is true. Now, think with me for just a moment. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, when Peter made that good confession, what was it that Jesus said in return, in reply to Peter's good confession, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? He said, and I say to you that you are Peter. Now, in Greek, that's Petros. It means a stone or a pebble. And upon this rock, that's Greek Petra. It refers to a massive stone or legend. Petros is masculine in gender. Petra is feminine in gender. So he says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. The church is not built upon Petros, a stone or a pebble. The church is built on the Petra, the foundationary confession that Peter has made, that Jesus is the Christ. Now, that's not what I wanted you to understand from this. It's the last part of it that I want you to get. Upon this rock of Peter's confession, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. If you're like me and you got all these little marks and references in your Bible, you put a reference back to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 45. Because Jesus is saying the same thing about His church that Daniel predicted about this church. That it would never be destroyed. You can look further in 1 Peter chapter 2 where it talks about that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, but that we are all living stones, built together in a house of God. And what I'm wanting you to understand is that in order to be what God wants us to be, we have to be the church that was predicted. The church that was predicted by Isaiah in chapter 2. The church that was predicted by Daniel in chapter 2. And all that it implies. That means we have to understand the church as beginning when Isaiah and Daniel said that it would. We have to understand the church as what Daniel and Isaiah said that it would be. We have to understand the church operating how and with the purposes that Isaiah and Daniel said that it would. Because those are in agreement with what the New Testament teaches us about the church. Now, our third one. And I got to tell you, we're going to skip through this one to get to our fourth chapter 2. But in Joel chapter 2, let me just briefly touch on this, that it tells the when. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, the first part of that says, after this time of rejoicing, and I believe that's connected to the times of refreshing that came through John the Baptist and his repentance that he brought to the nation of Israel. So after this time of refreshing and rejoicing, the people of God would repent, and then after that, he says further that he would pour out his Spirit. That's what we see taking place in Acts chapter 2. That the Spirit of God is being poured out on the sons and the daughters. And Joel chapter 2 and verses 30 and 31 tells us the what. It's talking about the day of the Lord, and it's using the destruction of Jerusalem, which would prefigure the end. But it says that this kingdom is going to be established before then. So verse 32 of Joel tells us the who, the how, the what, and the where. So these prophecies, all in chapters 2, and I'm suggesting that's merely coincidence, but it helps us to remember them. Isaiah chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2, Joel chapter 2, all find their fulfillment, guess where? All in Acts chapter 2. So as you look at the second chapter of the book of Acts, understand that all these things we've learned about the kingdom, we've learned about the church, in a prophetic sense, would be fulfilled and were fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Notice Acts chapter 2 with me for a few moments as we wrap this up. In Acts chapter 2, it tells us when and where. The day of Pentecost had come. They were all together in one place. What one place? A place there in Jerusalem. They are the 12 apostles, as we learned from the latter part of the previous chapter. And the one place is Jerusalem, because that's where Jesus told them to go and wait. And that's where they were. Verses 2 through 11 of Acts chapter 2 tells us the how. That the Spirit gave them utterance, just like Joel chapter 2 told us that it would. The Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit came in a form as tongues as a fire that rested above them. And they were able to speak the kingdom of God. Speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. As the Spirit gave them utterance, just like Jesus had predicted that they would back in John 16 and verse 13. Jesus said the Spirit would guide them into all truth. And now that truth into which they are guided is spewing forth as the gospel of the kingdom. In verses 12 through verse 21, it tells us of the when these things are taking place. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 12 and going down through verse 21, he ties it directly, the Holy Spirit coming upon these men, he ties it directly back to Joel 2. Says, this is that. These men aren't drunk as you suppose, but this is that which was prophesied by Joel. Now what was Joel prophesying? The coming of the Holy Spirit? Well, no, not really. Joel 2 was prophesying the coming of the kingdom, but he was tying the coming of the kingdom with the coming of the Spirit upon these men. So, Peter says, along with the other 11, we're not drunk. This is happening exactly as God prophesied that it would. Now, interestingly enough, Joel, the one that we really didn't look at, is the oldest of all of these prophecies. Joel was prophesying, some people say, as early as 835 years before the time of Christ. That's a long time. There are later dates for the book of Joel too, and I'm not really sure which is correct. Some say that it was, you know, as early as the 830s and others after 722. So take your pick. He's possibly the oldest of all of these prophecies. But he's showing the when because he says it's in the last days. It shall be in the last days, Acts chapter 2 verse 17 says, quoting Joel chapter 2. So these last days that began with Christ, began with the Roman Empire, or began with Christ under the Roman Empire, now he says this is that. This is the time. This is the place. This is the what. This gospel sermon had a very specific point. He said, be saved from this wicked and perverse generation. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. That gospel of Jesus Christ has now reached its point of culmination. It's been preached in a preparatory way by John, by Jesus, and by others of the 12 up till this point. But now it is being preached in full. Why now? Because now Christ has been raised. Christ has ascended. Now the inspired record tells us that the time is fulfilled. The last days have come because His Spirit has been poured forth upon these men and they are speaking these wonderful words of life. Just like Joel 2 predicted, just like Isaiah 2 predicted, and just like Daniel 2 predicted. So this fourth chapter 2 of Acts shows the what and the how. Be saved through obedience to the gospel. And it also shows the result. Verse 41 down through verse 47, those who received His word were baptized and the Lord added to their number that day about 3,000. In verse 47, praising God and having found favor with all the people, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Added to what? Added to this kingdom, to this body of the church that has now been established. In which now these people are being added to those from previous generations that have operated by faith, and they're part and are therefore part of the Israel of God. Now, you say, Philip, that's all fine, well, and good. What does all this mean to us? Well, these four chapter twos are vitally important to our understanding of the church. If we're going to be that church which was prophesied by Joel, by Isaiah, and by Daniel, and that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, we have to understand what that church was, what it is supposed to be, how it's supposed to operate. We'll deal with some more of those questions this evening and perhaps next Sunday as well, or soon thereafter. But I got two questions for you this morning. Are we, the people here at Southport, part of the church that you read about in the Bible? Well, how do you know? The exact same way we identified the kingdom this morning. You go back to the Word of God, you understand what the Word of God says, when, where, how the church was to be, was to become, was to operate. And then you look at it, the New Testament, for the fulfillment of those. We look at ourselves. We look at our own lives. We look at our operation as a church of God in a collective sense here. Does it match what the Scripture says? That's how we identify the true church. That's how we continue to identify the true church. Are the people, wherever you may worship, if it's not here at Southport, part of the church you read about in the Bible? Will you answer that question in exactly the same way? You look at the New Testament, you understand what the Bible says the church is, when it came to be, how it is to operate. And you understand whether or not you're doing what God says. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, we looked at it, that the church would exist, would continue to dominate, that the gates of Hades could not overpower. But Jesus has already warned in the previous chapter, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13, that there are plants which His heavenly Father did not plant that shall be rooted up. Now comes the real issue. We have to look to the text and know whether or not we're the church that God intended us to be, or whether we're one of these others who shall be rooted up. Because we're not doing what God said, how God said, when God said. Now, the lesson today hasn't taught us a lot about how to be a better Christian on a day-to-day basis. These doctrinal lessons, however, I think are important. Because you have to understand who God expects you to be in a collective as well as an individual sense. Our young people, when they grow up and they take their place within the leadership of the church, are they going to understand what that organization really is and what God really intends it to be? Or will they take it off into other directions, paths that God has not specified, doing things that God has not authorized? Are you a member of the body of Christ? There's only one way to know. It is simple. Are you doing what the New Testament says? Are you a true Christian? Were you baptized for the remission of your sins based on your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you living in the light as He is in the light? All of these things bring us back to the text. We can help you this morning in some way to be right with God. Don't let this opportunity pass. Now is the time. If you want to be right with God, step out of the aisle. Come down to the front. Confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and we'll baptize you for the remission of your sins. And then you can set about to being a part of that church that belongs to Christ. We can help you. Won't you come while you stand and while we sing?